First Corinthians chapter 15. It's a chapter that focuses upon the subject of resurrection. And I want to consider a portion of that chapter with you this evening. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we begin to read at verse number 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Now, that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. I want to think with you about the believer's victory over death. In these verses, the Apostle Paul brings before us a special event which is to be anticipated by every believer in Christ. It's the event in which the bodies of Christians who have died will be raised, and the bodies of Christians who remain alive will be changed. So this is going to be a stupendous occasion. Now, just to introduce the subject briefly, and just to maybe place where we are in this chapter, there were some at Corinth who questioned the possibility of resurrection at all. In the first 34 verses of this chapter, Paul argues that resurrection is not only possible, it is essential to the fulfillment of God's program. But some then asked about the resurrection of Christians, and they said, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's verse number 35. And so the Apostle Paul, from verse 36 onward, he seeks to answer those questions. And first of all, he reveals that the resurrection body differs from the present body that we have. Now, it's not an altogether different body, because there's a continuity of identity, much as there is a continuity of identity between a seed and a flower. The seed goes into the ground and it comes up as a flower. There's a continuity of identity there, but there is a change in glory. And Paul argues that the resurrection body will be far more glorious than our present body. It will be imperishable. It will never decay. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. It will be perfectly equipped for spiritual service in the spiritual sphere. And it will be a body that will bear ultimately the image of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to our passage, then there's something else that needs to be cleared up. And it's this: if those Christians who have died will be raised in bodies of glory, what about those who haven't yet died when the Lord comes? What's going to happen to them? And our little section that we've read gives the answer to that question. I want to think about this passage under four headings briefly. First of all, we'll see in verse 50 that there is a necessity. Then from verse 51 down to verse 53, there is a mystery revealed. Then verse 54 down to verse 57, there's a victory. And finally, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 58, there is a responsibility. So I want to think, first of all, then, about a necessity. Verse 50 says, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now, Paul has been saying before this that resurrection will provide for the believer a body that is suited to another sphere. And now he speaks more generally. He asserts here with apostolic authority that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think that the present context, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, explains really for us what flesh and blood refers to. It is really a synonym for the natural body. That is the body that we have presently that is equipped for life in this world. Now, both the present day body of the Christian and the future resurrection body, both of them are physical bodies. But this body, our present-day body, is described further up the chapter as being corruptible, as being dishonorable and weak and soulish or natural. This body of flesh and blood, says the apostle, it cannot come into possession of the kingdom of God. It's impossible to enter into that spiritual sphere, says Paul, that is the other side of death in resurrection, with a merely natural body, a body suited simply to the present world. And he continues with that thought. He says, "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, a decaying or perishable body, it won't enter into that incorruptible and imperishable world, which is the believer's possession. So what Paul is doing here is simply recognizing that a change is necessary. There is a necessity here. And just as no merely natural person enters God's kingdom in a spiritual sense, because the Bible tells us that we need to be born again, so no merely natural body will enter God's kingdom in the physical sense. There is the need for the redemption and renewal of the human body. So a change is needed. So Paul then goes on to give the answer to this necessity. And in verse 51 down to verse 53, he speaks about a mystery. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, when he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," it's maybe important just to restate what many of us, I'm sure, will be aware of. The word mystery in the New Testament is a reference to something that was previously non-disclosed, but is now being revealed. The best definition is found in the Bible itself, in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of a mystery, and he speaks of that which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here the idea is the same. So here there is truth going to be revealed here that is not spelt out clearly anywhere in the Old Testament. This is truth previously unknown, which Paul, as an apostle, has the responsibility of making known. Now, the details of this mystery are then spelled out for us in these few verses. And there's a few questions that Paul answers. He answers the question, what will happen? What is going to happen? He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he goes into more detail. I judge that in verse 51, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It is the second part of that sentence which is the mystery being revealed. Paul is saying that every Christian, not every Christian, will die. Even though he has explained further up the passage that the death of the Christian is the Christian falling asleep. It is something that can be entered into peacefully and with hope of resurrection. What he says is that this is not something that every Christian will experience. He says we'll not all sleep. But while we will not all die, we will all be changed. The change from the body suited to this world to a body equipped for the next world will happen to every believer, whether they die or not. So the change from a body marked by decay and shame and weakness to a body in which there is no decay and is marked by glory and by power and strength, that is going to happen to every believer. So some are going to go through death, and the physical body that is raised from the dead will be a changed body. And some will not go through death, and the physical body will still experience a radical change. Now, how is this going to happen? Well, in verse 52, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the first thing that Paul shows is that this change is going to be swift or sudden. It's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, both of these statements really emphasize the brevity, the suddenness of this process. The word moment is derived from a Greek word from which we have then derived the word atom. It refers to something that is indivisible, something that is so small that it cannot be made any smaller. So Paul says that the change that happens to every believer will take place in an atom of time. It will happen in the fraction of a second. It will take place in the twinkling of an eye. And this, again, is an expression which stresses brevity or swiftness. A glance or the twinkle of an eye or a blink. And the thought is similar. The change is going to be an immediate, instantaneous change. And then Paul continues by saying that this is at the last trump. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trump of God is seen to mark the moment of the resurrection of the dead, which immediately precedes the rapture of those who are raised and those who are living. It says the trump of God, it speaks about the trump of God, and it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. However, here it is made clear that at the same moment that the dead are raised, the living shall be changed. And this is going to take place at the last trump. This must then equate with the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And just to tie that together briefly. So at the moment that the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised and the living will be changed. And the next moment, both are going to be caught up together. So I think the point here is that the change will be signaled. There is a point marked out in God's program for this change to take place. So while the moment of this event is not known to us, and it wasn't known to the Apostle Paul, it is known to God. It is a point registered on the divine calendar, and it will be marked out by this signal, the last trump. So the change is going to be sudden or swift. It's going to be signaled, and he emphasizes that it will be sure. He says in verse 52 there at the end, he says, "And the dead, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this is the summary of how it's going to take, certainly going to take place. The trumpet signals the resurrection to those who have died and the change to those who are alive. And it seems to me that Paul anticipates himself here being among the living. He says, "We shall be changed." And if there's any argument about that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I don't think there can be any argument of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul viewed himself as being among the living when this happens. Now, I think we should all strive to maintain this mindset that we can await this event expectantly. And as far as we're concerned, this could happen at any time. Now, of course, it will happen at the appointed time. There is a time marked out, the time of that prearranged signal, the last trump. But as far as we are concerned, that could happen at any moment. And the dead shall be raised, which, of course, presupposes that change in their case, and we shall be changed. Now, why is it going to happen? Well, verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." It will happen, says Paul. It's going to happen because it must happen. Now, there's maybe just one, there's a couple of things to notice here. But first notice the little expression, "put on." This corruptible must put on incorruption. This expression is used of putting on clothing. And it emphasizes, I think, a principle that Paul has already mentioned in the chapter. It's come right down the chapter. That is this thought of the continuity in identity while there is a change in glory. You see, clothing can improve how I look externally, and clothing can even equip me for differing circumstances. But underneath the clothing, it is still me. I retain my identity no matter the change of clothing. And so Paul says here, the corruptible must put on incorruptibility. The body that is presently marked by corruptibility will be clothed with incorruptibility. The body liable to decay comes forth without any possibility of decay. This mortal must put on immortality. And the word mortal means to be liable to death. So immortality is then to be free from that liability. And so Paul is saying that it is essential that the corruptible and the mortal put on incorruptibility and immortality. Now that may refer to those that have died and those who are living, or it may be just two aspects of the same point. So the point is that if believers are to enter the kingdom and possess that which is their imperishable inheritance, this change must take place. And Paul then, he speaks of the outcome of this. He speaks of a victory. He says, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption or incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So what must happen will happen. And when it happens, then the saying, death is swallowed up in victory, will have come to pass. Now this saying really, well, it's a citation from Isaiah chapter 25. And it seems in its context in Isaiah to look ahead to a later date in God's program. In that passage, death is viewed as a covering upon the nations. It's like a blanket that's cast over all the peoples. But the moment arrives when the Lord will swallow up death forever. I think that looks well beyond the timing of this event that we're considering now. So why does Paul use the verse here? Well, what Paul is doing, I believe here, is he's applying the truth contained in the verse to present-day believers. He says, you know, the hope on Isaiah is of a time when death is defeated and all the pain associated with death is removed. He talks about the removal of tears and so on in that passage. And this will ultimately apply in a much wider sphere. But for us, it will happen long before that. He says, for us, death will be defeated and its pain will be seen to be over forever when this corruptible puts on incorruptibility and this mortal puts on immortality. So as far as our experience is concerned, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, of course, to swallow up something is to make it disappear. That can be unfortunate if it's something you wish there was more of and you swallow it, it's gone. But when it is death that is swallowed up, well, that's a cause for celebration. And Paul here, he bursts out in praise and he celebrates this triumph, much as the people of Israel would have celebrated and did celebrate the swallowing up of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Paul bursts into praise here as he thinks of the removal of death. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, we've tried to avoid any difference between the translations just as we've gone down the passage. But at this point, it is worth mentioning that most other translations go like this. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the order is usually inverted and the word death is repeated. Now, it doesn't make a lot of difference which you take to be the better text, but I think that this second order may suit the flow of the passage a little better. Paul has just mentioned victory over death. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, O death, where is thy victory? You know, in the case of the living saint, the anticipated victory of death, that is, their succumbing to death, has not happened. And it never will from this time forward. So, death, where is your victory? And in the case of the sleeping saint, death might have appeared to win a battle. Some beloved believer is taken from us. It seems like death has won a battle. Well, yes, but it hasn't won the war. We talk at times of the believer battling illness and battling against death and maybe losing the battle. But the apparent triumph of death is only a fleeting one. The day is going to come when we will all join in the song of Paul here and we will sing it with gusto when we are reunited with loved ones in resurrected and redeemed bodies, and we'll sing, O death, where is your victory? Why is that? Well, because the victory of death is short-lived for the Christian. There's a victory over death, which is eternal. So death is going to be defeated forever, and the power and permanence of death is shattered completely by the redemption of the body, by the resurrection, and by the change of the living saint. And then Paul continues, O death, where is your sting? Now, I think that Paul introduces a slightly different thought here. He's not looking so much at the shattering of the power of death. He's beginning to reflect on the solution that there is to the pain of death. He says, O death, where is your sting? You see, a sting is something that is harmful. The word for sting here was used for the sting of an insect. It causes pain. The sting of an insect causes some of us to run the other way if there's the possibility of being stung by an insect. And Paul says, death has a sting. What is it? He says, the sting of death is sin. Sin is that which makes death painful. And because of that, it's that which makes death something to be afraid of. So why does sin make death harmful and fearful? Well, because we know that sins deserve to be punished. The strength of sin, says Paul, is the law. And every person knows that there is a deserved punishment for sin. Even those without the law, according to Romans chapter 2, have the work of the law written in their heart. And when people disobey their conscience, they're aware that they deserve punishment. They recognize sin to be the breaking of some command. And every transgression deserves a just punishment. And so death is fearful because the sting is in the tail after this, the judgment. But for the believer, the sting has been extracted. You know, often when a bee stings, it leaves its sting behind where it's stung. And it can't sting again after that, and the bee doesn't survive very long. But Paul says, for us, there's no reason to fear death because the sting has been experienced by another on our behalf. And there's no sting left in it for us. He says, more than that, death itself is not going to last long for us. And so he says, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you are a believer in Christ, the power of death will not hold you, and the pain of death won't touch you. And why is that? Because God gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to grasp this presently, we would have, in a sense, present day victory over our anxieties and fears in respect of death. So Paul says, thanks be unto God. You know, there's a hymn I love. It says, blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. And it goes on to say, the victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won, the victory is ours. So death need not be feared. It's not painful for the Christian because sin has been dealt with. It's not permanent for the Christian. Its power has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from this, and very briefly, Paul draws a responsibility in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are really three points in that verse, and we'll just mention them and leave them. But Paul says, be steady. He says, be steadfast and unmovable. Don't let yourself be moved. Cultural winds might blow and beat upon you. Don't let yourself be carried about by wrong thinking. Stand firmly on God's word. And then he says, not only be steady, he says, be serving. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, overflow in your service, exceed in your service. Be looking for openings and taking opportunities to serve the Lord. Do his work in accordance with his word. And then finally he says, and do this and be sure. He says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I trust the Lord will help us to be encouraged by what is before us as believers, and that encouragement will then impact upon us in our present daily living, making us steadfast and immovable in God's word, and active and energetic in service, and giving to us that assurance that there is a reward that will be ours when he comes. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us today.